All right. Well, listen, we're in Acts 21. Maybe just a quick review. As you know, we've been really taking our time, or I've been taking my time to go through this this book. But we get to Acts chapter 21, and I don't necessarily title messages. That's one of the advantages, I guess, of teaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that every chapter has a whole different message to it, in a sense. I mean, it's all about Jesus, of course, we know that, but you know, we don't really do topicals. We just teach through the word. And but that said, if I were to title today's message, I was thinking about that on the way over here. I'm actually at the church office by myself, but I would title it "Turning for Home," because in many respects, that's what Paul's doing. And turning for home, he's headed back to Jerusalem. As we know, he's finishing up his third missionary journey. And he's pretty passionate about getting back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He already missed the Passover just because he couldn't hop on that ship when he was in Corinth. As you know, there was a plot to kill him on the ship by the Jews, so he had to kind of double back and work his way north back through Philippi and that area, that region. And he kind of came back the long way because he was avoiding, you know, the plot. But nonetheless, he's not going to be deterred or dissuaded from going back to Jerusalem. And this, despite the fact that there were numerous warnings about what awaited him, and we'll read about two more of them. But he already knew, the Holy Spirit had already shared with him in Acts chapter 20, verse 23 and 24, that the Holy Spirit had already shared with him that ultimately, or really Acts 20, verse 22 and 23, that what awaited Paul was hardship or imprisonment, afflictions. So he kind of knew that this was going to be a pretty tough reception when he got back to Jerusalem. But ultimately, that's how much he loved his people. Now, keep in mind, he has a team with him. Remember, all the churches from not only that Asia Minor area, but also from Europe, the European churches that had been established. They were sending a love offering to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so those churches sent representatives as well, along with Paul, to bring the money. And that was a very important step in the church, because there's still this growing tension between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. And that is the fact that you had, especially in Jerusalem, you know, these hardcore far-right Jewish Christians who still were determined to make sure that these new believers who were Gentiles followed the law of Moses, right? The Judaizers. And that was just this tension that they were fighting early on in the church. And so Paul really wanted to make sure that the Jerusalem Christians could see just how much their brothers and sisters in these Gentile regions loved them. And what better way to demonstrate that than a tangible love offering, material support at a time when in Jerusalem they were struggling from poverty and they had a great need. So Paul's definitely determined to get back, but he also, as we have come to learn, he really loved his Jewish brothers and sisters. He just did. He was passionate about that. And much like us, I mean, we might identify with something in our background that we're passionate about. I've met many believers who came from the Catholic tradition, Catholic faith, became born again, and Christians, and they're passionate about going back to those in their family who still might be of a Catholic background. And I'm not saying that Catholics can't be saved. What I am saying is there are certain doctrines there clearly that divide Catholics and Protestants. And so one of them is it's the works factor, right, versus grace. And so we might also feel passionate about certain people in our background. But nonetheless, Paul kind of knows what awaits him. He's going to get two more warnings here as we get started. But it still doesn't scare him off. And we'll talk about that a bit more. Paul was ready to die. I mean, if this is his destiny, then he's going to he'll face into it. But you can have that kind of confidence when you kind of, when you know what awaits you. And Paul certainly knew what awaited him, and that was heaven. And so why don't we start at Acts 21, verse 1. And I will read through verse 16, actually, and then we'll go back verse by verse, okay? Acts 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there ended, we departed and we went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then he went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged them not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So here you have it. You remember that in Acts 20, towards the back half, starting in verse 17 of Acts 20, Paul had his basically his pastor's conference, right? The first ever pastor's conference, per se. He brought all of the elders from Miletus, or he was docked in Miletus, but they came down from Ephesus, and really gave him incredible guidance. And it's almost like a kind of that type of leadership course that you can only get through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just a Spirit-led course on this is how one leads in the household of faith. And so very inspiring. So I encourage you to go back and to reread that and just, bathe in the richness, the pearls, the nuggets that Paul provides them, which is most applicable to us today. But nonetheless, as he leaves them, they all knelt down. If you notice, there's a lot of kneeling and praying. So if you think about how the early Christians went about praying, it strikes me that they were on their knees. And so they knelt and they prayed as the boat waited, right? This ship at Miletus, eventually in verse 36 of Acts 20, they all prayed together, kissing and, you know, really crying because Paul had told them he was not going to see them again. And to a certain extent, that's true. Kind of having that group like that together again probably didn't happen. Whether or not one or two went to go visit him while he was eventually going to be imprisoned in Rome, I'm sure that happened. But to the degree that he had this golden opportunity to have everybody in front of him, probably didn't happen ever again. And so he certainly provided them with, a roadmap and how to go about leading the churches and just the importance of the role that they had. And that hasn't changed today. I mean, we, we also have that level of responsibility within our fellowship with the elders God's appointed, with the deacons, and we take that quite seriously, as evidenced by the fact that we really want to make sure, as an example, we recognize, you know, the importance of once we start to congregate here at the office again, it's got to be a very safe environment for all of you, and we're going to go about doing that. But those are the responsibilities that we have as elders. And Paul really wanted to make sure, especially after spending 3 years in Ephesus himself, that he had provided them with just one last kind of pump up speech, you know, in terms of understanding the call on their lives and the importance of it, the significance of it, because he really loved them. And they loved Paul, as evidenced again by the fact that they were hugging and kissing and crying. And, you know, what a great way to leave, in the sense that, you know, you had that kind of an impact. And Paul always had an impact. And it didn't always take very long for him to have that kind of an impact. We'll read about that here in a second. So anyway, so he hopped on the ship, verse 38 of Acts 20. And he's off and running because they accompany him to the dock where they're at in Miletus. And then so chapter 21, and when we had parted from them, remember, Luke has once again joined Paul in the team, because he's speaking in the we, right, first person. And we had parted from them. That word parted means to tear away. When we had torn away from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, these are all ports, right? So this is clearly it's a commuter ship, so to speak. It's almost like taking public transportation. They're stopping at every port. I don't know about you. I grew up in the era of public transportation. I mean, we still have that. We have that in Cerritos, right? You have the cow, and you have other modes of public transportation. You have the metro, you still have buses. But I grew up in the era of buses. And I can tell you that I would always accompany my mother, my grandmother, to downtown LA. I think that's where my grandmother's eye doctor was. And so my mom didn't drive at that time. She didn't start driving until I was a mid-teen. But nonetheless, and my dad worked full-time somewhere out in LA. And so as a result, I actually worked for the LA Unified School District, but we didn't have a way to get to downtown other than by the bus. So we would hop on a bus early in the morning, and literally a drive that would take today for where I live, I can get to downtown with no traffic these days, especially get there in 20, 25 minutes. That would take us no less than 2 hours to get out there. Why? Because of all these stops along the way. But I liked it because I got to pull that cord. That was always a lot of fun. And of course, the 2 hour journey back home after the appointment. And so, but it was kind of cool. We'd always have something to eat down there. And very much a memory that's implanted in my mind. Well, as you can see, in a sense, that's kind of what's going on here right now, is that we already know Paul has a real urgency to get back to Jerusalem quickly. That's one of the main reasons why he didn't go directly to Ephesus. He sailed past Ephesus to Miletus and had the elders meet him there, because he didn't want to get hung up. You know, he didn't want to slow down. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem, you know, for the Passover celebration. And he was probably excited that he was able to give some support, or at least bring all these representatives from these Gentile churches, show his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, Christians who were Jewish, but to show them that, hey, these Gentiles love you guys. Look, they all showed up with me and they brought gifts. So he's not digging this stop, much like a bus, right? This is going to take forever. And so you can see in verse 2, then he says, you know what? We got to find a different route. So having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, that's basically saying, I found a direct flight, okay? All these layovers are killing me. One time I tried to save some money when I traveled a lot. I like for Marnie to go on my business trips. And so I would pay for, we pay for her to travel. The company would pay for me, but we would pay for her travel. So we found, I forget the name of the, I think it's Frontier maybe. I think that was the airline. And I don't know how many stops she had to come visit, come with me to a trip to Minnesota. But we learned pretty quickly that will never happen again, because I think she had like 3 or 4 stops. Yeah, you might save a few $100. Never again. So from that point forward, direct flights. And so you can see here, Paul's basically in verse 2. He's found a direct flight. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, okay, now they're going to be able to go the entire way, the 400-mile journey or so, across the Mediterranean Sea without any stops. Now, many believe this was more or less a commercial ship, a much larger ship that was carrying a lot of cargo. And they were able to gain passage on that boat and make a direct route to the coastline of Phoenicia. And basically, they're getting to Palestine. And so they went on board and they set sail. Now, that would take about 5 days or so to give you an idea of how long they would be out in the open sea. They wouldn't be hugging the coastline like that other commuter ship was. They're going to go directly to Phoenicia. And so they went aboard and set sail. Now, when we had come in the site, so am I still on, Ryan?
I was running the map up for you.
There. Perfect. Thank you. Please do. Thank you for the reminder. So wanted you to get an idea of what the route was so you can take a peek. Brother Ryan's going to load it now. And I think it really is helpful to get a sense for where Paul was docking and why he made this route. So you can get a sense there. See how they don't stop at Cyprus. They kind of sail through all the way directly to Palestine, right? See Phoenicia? That's the coastline. And that's basically what's being described here. Verse 3 says, when we had come inside of Cyprus, see how they went right by Cyprus? Leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So there you have it. They've made it to Tyre, which in essence is north of Israel. It's modern day Lebanon. But that's where they sailed directly to, and the ship was to unload its cargo. Thanks, Ryan. So the reason why we know it was a much bigger ship is the fact that it takes some 7 days to unload it. So it gives you an idea of the fact that it was a pretty big ship. So having sought, verse 4, out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And so for those 7 days, they're unloading. And what does Paul do? He doesn't, as is the case with Paul, he's not the kind of man that just sits idly by. He reminds me a lot of Pastor Brian. Pastor Brian's not the kind of guy that can sit still. He's going to go out. He's going to either witness or he's going to, I've traveled with Pastor Brian on a couple of occasions. And he's just not the kind of guy that's, let me just kick back. And so as you can see, what do? They sought out the disciples. They look for Christians. And it's kind of cool to know that, Paul's number one, desire when he would come into a new city would be either A, to find a synagogue, or B, he'd look for other believers. And so here he's looking for other Christians. And, it's always a neat thing to do that, to find believers that maybe you would otherwise never have a chance to fellowship with. I know that when I was taking the kids on vacations back in the day, the three of us, a few occasions we would get to whatever city we're talking about on vacation. And we'd go to church on that Sunday at a local Calvary Chapel. So, for example, saved up our pennies, and we went to Maui 1 year. And we went to Calvary Chapel, Maui. And what a tremendous blessing it was to be able to fellowship with other believers, to seek out disciples like Paul did here, and to fellowship. And I can tell you, that you can walk into a spirit-filled church like that, and the way that you're received, it just makes you feel good. You feel like you're at home. And so I know that we've done that on vacations, and I'm sure you have as well, or some of you. It's a blessing to go out and seek out disciples and meet other brothers and sisters that maybe you would never, ever again meet on this side of eternity, but at least you know them as you go off into eternity one day. You can spend more time with them. But that's what they decided to do. They weren't just going to wait around and watch these guys unload this ship. They're going to go out and make good use of their time. And Paul's going to go encourage them. And so through the Spirit, we read in verse 4, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Here it is again, right? This foreboding of what was awaiting for Paul. And in essence, they're saying, hey, listen, the Spirit's telling us to tell you, you shouldn't go. But that's what they were, you know, but you got to be careful with that too, because as we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So certainly the Holy Spirit had given them insight as to what awaited Paul. Now, whether they were going the next step and saying, because of that, because the Spirit has told us, Paul, that, you know, bad stuff awaits you, was that the Spirit put it on their hearts to tell Paul not to go, and Paul was disobedient, and he went anyways? Or was that their interpretation? God gave them insight through the Holy Spirit that, ooh, Paul's going to have a tough time in Jerusalem. We'll therefore tell him not to go. And I share that only because as you do your own studies, go back and reread and study and get a good study Bible and have fun with this passage in that regard, there is a debate as to whether or not Paul was being disobedient, that on three occasions now, the Spirit has shared with Paul trouble awaited, and you'll have those who say, and as a result, Paul just kind of blew through those warnings and went to Jerusalem anyways and suffered the consequences of not listening. And of course, consequences are that he's going to get arrested in Jerusalem, as we know. Paul already knew it. But, you know, when you go all the way back to Paul's conversion, when Ananias was asked to go lay hands on the blind Paul, remember the Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, where Paul came to a saving faith in Christ, but he was blind for a few days. Ananias came to lay hands on him, but at first he pushed back on God. I've heard some bad things about this man, Saul, Lord. He's killing Christians, you know, paraphrasing a bit. But the Lord said, no, he's going to suffer much for my name's sake. I have a work for him to do. And from the very beginning of Paul's conversion, he was going to suffer. And we've enjoyed going through the book of Acts, and we've seen some of those sufferings. We've seen the hardships. We've seen, you know, some of the trials that he's gone through, the persecution. We've also seen some highs, right? We know that he had that period of time in Ephesus where he could really just pastor for a few years and have some element of peace there, at least up to the time when he left with a riot behind him. But nonetheless, you know, many believe that maybe Paul was being disobedient because he had all these warnings. But, you know, Paul wasn't going to listen. He was determined. I'm going. And, so in verse 5, when our days were there ended, okay, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Isn't that amazing? He was only there a week, and by all accounts, we don't know that they had met Paul before. I'm sure Paul's reputation preceded him. If you think about it, we're probably talking about a man who's now 60 or so. Many speculate with a fair amount of accuracy that this is probably 27 years after Pentecost. Okay, so, you know, Paul's probably a man in his 60s at this point in time. And so the impact he had over that period of time, profound. So the fact that these individuals really were drawn to Paul, whether they had heard of his reputation, right? You know, the great apostle Paul, in his teachings and all the churches he had planted. I'm not sure, but you could tell that Paul was a tremendous blessing in a short period of time. And that goes back to what I was just saying. It's amazing the types of relationships you can build with other believers. Having met them for the very first time, I think about some of the missions trips we've been fortunate enough to go on. When we went out to Russia, you know, several years ago, I think I've shared the story about, you know, the journey to get to Calvary Chapel Vladimir, which is about 120 miles north of Moscow. It was no easy thing to do to get there. It's long enough to go to Moscow, then you have a 4-hour drive from the airport. But once you walked into that church, I can tell you, the love that was on display and extended to us, man, you felt like you knew these people forever. And of course, I know Neil and Mercedes still maintain very close relationships with some of the brothers and sisters there. And we obviously have a good relationship with Brother Pastor Sasha, or Pasha, excuse me. But nonetheless, you know, the reality is that that's Christ in us, right? That's our common love for Jesus Christ puts a love in our hearts that's almost immediate when we meet. And so you see that going here. And think about this, the impact he must have had, because you have the whole families coming out, wives and children, and they all come out and they just want to pray with him and say goodbye to Paul before he and his team before they jump on that ship and make their way south again. So then we went on board the ship and they returned home. So a beautiful send off for Paul and the team. So now when verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Okay, so again, hospitality was a very, very big thing, and Christians always open their doors. Frankly, that's a Middle Eastern custom of hospitality, opening doors to strangers. So here they opened the door to these brothers and they stayed with them for one day. And then on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this is really cool. Now when we go to Israel, we'll go to Caesarea, but it's a coastal town. And that's where there's an amphitheater there. You'll see just this amazing structure that's still standing. Paul, of course, is going to have his day in court there. We'll read about that a little later on in our studies. But nonetheless, it's a coastal town. And what I find most interesting here is that when they had got to Caesarea, they entered the house of Philip the evangelist. First of all, no one else is called an evangelist like this in the New Testament, Philip the evangelist. Now, evangelism is spoken of, but not somebody who's actually called the evangelist. You know, but we have evangelists today. We think of evangelists, you know, Pastor Greg Laurie, the evangelist. We get it. We get what they're trying to say here, because we have modern day examples of brothers and pastors who have been given that gift of evangelism. I think of Pastor Brian as well. He's another one who has that gift. Maybe call him Pastor Brian the evangelist, you know. So, but Philip certainly is unique in that sense, is that no one else is called the evangelist like Philip is. But they say that he was one of the seven. And so what does that mean? Well, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 6, remember when they needed to find some deacons? That's kind of when the deacon's office, many believe that really started that office. Because what was happening is the apostles were finding themselves getting caught up in the day-to-day type of activities, serving the needs of the people, which isn't a bad thing per se, but their role was to go out and to teach and share the gospel and to pray and to have an impact in getting the word out about Christ, right? Jesus. And so they appointed seven trustworthy men who were filled with the Spirit. And Philip was one of them. But the irony is this, okay? We read in chapter 8 of Acts that, you know, Philip went on to go out and literally be used by God in Samaria, led a great revival there. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. He had the Ethiopian eunuch, remember that encounter? And then he made his way, almost like disappeared on the guy right after he baptized him and was, you know, taken north. And eventually he settled in Caesarea. So we're probably talking 20 years later here that Philip has been in Caesarea now from that Ethiopian eunuch experience. But here's the point. The whole reason why Philip even went to Samaria was to get away from somebody by the name of Saul. Because at the end of chapter 7, as we know, Stephen was martyred in chapter 7. But after that, great persecution came on the church led by none other than Saul. How wild is this? Is that the very reason why Philip had to leave Jerusalem in the first place was because of this man who killed his friend Stephen. Or at least maybe he wasn't the one throwing the stones, but he held the cloaks of those who did and gave approval to Stephen's murder. And so yet, here's Paul staying with Philip. Isn't that something? You know, there's the old saying in our country that, a leopard never changes their spots. And maybe in the world that's true, but not in Christ, because we know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone come to Christ, he's a new creation, right? So this is a different man that Philip is letting into his home. This is a forgiven man. This is a man who's been transformed by his faith in Christ and the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, I know that people believe that, you know, there's those who can never change. And even maybe some of you on the line that you came to Christ and maybe your background was one of great remorse and regret and laden with bad mistakes or bad decisions. And maybe you left many in your wake that you might have hurt. And they will not ever believe that you're a changed person, that you're a Christian, that, because they're still angry or they don't buy it. Or maybe you're a newer believer and, you know, you have those in your family that still aren't, I don't know, I knew you before, and I ain't buying it, that, you know, this whole Christianity thing. And, you know, what can you do? You have to just love them. And those are sometimes the consequences of our actions and behaviors and things we did either in the Lord or outside of the Lord before we knew him. And we press forward and we just, we repay evil with good in those scenarios. But there are going to be times when even though we apologize and we know we're not the same person, we might have those in our background or family that will never believe we've changed. But that is not the case here, because Philip the evangelist allowed Paul to stay with him. You know, talk about a very hidden moment of tremendous reconciliation. Because the truth is that out of that persecution, Philip went to Samaria and took the gospel to the Samaritans. Wow. And then he took the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. And who knows what that Ethiopian eunuch did when he went back to Ethiopia, having been saved, and Philip having been used by the Lord. All started because Saul, right, before we now know him as Paul, because Saul was persecuting the church. And it forced everyone to flee, and including Philip, but forgiven them. And that's the beauty of being in Christ and having brothers and sisters, is that we're commanded to forgive one another as God has commanded us to, you know, we're commanded to forgive because we're forgiven. The same way God has forgiven us, we're commanded to forgive others. And that's exactly what you see in Philip. And so it's neat because he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, we know that you did have in the early church women who had this gift of in men as well, important sources of the ability to share various prophecies. They weren't preachers or teachers or anything like that, because we know that didn't occur in the church, women preachers per se, and whether it was a one-time prophecy or whether they were consistently being filled with the Spirit and given insights from the Lord to share with others, not sure. But you can see that Philip has these four daughters who are walking with the Lord. And, you know, there's nothing that delights a Christian parent more than seeing their child walking with Christ, making decisions through the lens of the Word of God. And so you see Philip here after his time of evangelizing and going out and being used in a powerful way. I mean, everybody in Samaria had to know, oh, yeah, man, I remember when Philip came out here 20 years ago. He's the one that introduced us to the Lord. I'm sure that the impact he had was not soon forgotten, but he settled down in Caesarea, and God blesses him with this amazing family and four daughters who are walking with Christ. And so you can see that, you know, there's a time, obviously, to dedicate exclusively to the ministry like he was doing. And then there's a time when you have a family that becomes your primary ministry. And so I'll share this, and our pastor used to always share it all the time. He would share it with me in my preparation to one day get married again. But at the time, too, my children were my number one ministry. He made that very clear. Even though you're an elder, assistant pastor, associate pastor, assistant pastor, never forget, you can call me Babito, never forget your number one ministry is your family. And now my number one ministry is my wife and my children. After that, then comes the ministry, the household of faith. And so I think that's very important. I think this is where sometimes you do have challenges where those who are serving the ministry, that all of a sudden becomes the most important thing at the expense of their wives, at the expense of their husbands, or at the expense of their children. And that should never be the case, because here you have Philip the evangelist, who was focused on raising a godly family. And sure enough, that focus, right, that investment of his time, sharing the Lord with his family, living an exemplary life in Christ, paid off, because now he has these unmarried daughters who basically, virgins, other translations, who are walking with Christ. And there's nothing more rewarding for a Christian couple to see their children walking with the Lord. So while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down, verse 10, from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." Now, first of all, we should remember Agabus. Remember in Acts chapter 11, he popped onto the scene to prophesy about the coming famine. That was Acts 11, verses 27 and 28. So Paul already knew Agabus. That was established in Acts chapter 11. So he's a prophet. And what does he do? He takes Paul's belt. Your translation might say girdle, but it's not the girdle that you put on to make yourself look a little lighter. It's a belt. And he took his belt and he bound his own feet, hands and feet. And of course, he gives this prophecy. But, you know, prophets in the Old Testament especially do some pretty wild things. Ezekiel, you know, I think you remember that. He laid on his side for hundreds of days, and, you know, he would, you know, spin a sword or cut off his hair. You know, Isaiah walked around naked, and, you know, on and on and on for 3 years to kind of warn Israel of what was coming with Babylon. But nonetheless, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament would do some really, really unique things to kind of get across the point of what the Lord had given them to reveal. And sometimes they would act out the prophecy, and that's exactly what Agabus is doing here. Now, I will say, though, you're not going to read in the New Testament anyone else doing this kind of prophetic, you know, show and tell. By and large, they share verbally, but Agabus has that Old Testament prophecy spirit in him, and he basically does this game of prophetic charades and shares with Paul, hey, listen, you're going to be bound up, and you're going to be delivered to the hands of the Gentiles. Now, we all have read the book of Acts, I'm sure, at some point, and we know that Agabus was spot on. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to turn end up happening with Paul, is that he's going to be arrested, and he's going to eventually be sent off to Rome. And in verse 12, though, here's the difference, is that it didn't dissuade him, but it gives an idea of those around us. When we're called to do something semi-dangerous in Christ, it goes without saying that those who love us are going to potentially, and more times than not they do, try and dissuade us for answering the call. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So the natural reaction is to, no, don't go. I was thinking about this. I don't know if my son's on the line, but those of you who know my son Joseph, he, after Biola, he graduated from Biola. I forget the year now, but immediate upon graduation, he decided to go on an 11-month missions trip called the World Race. But to put that in further context, about a year before that, he had gone with the church, Calvary Chapel Artesia, to Sri Lanka. And while out there, was a two-week trip, missions trip to Sri Lanka. Pastor Rajiv at the time led the trip. His appendix burst at the end of week one. And literally, he didn't know that for 3 days. Imagine walking around with a burst appendix for 3 days and the pain associated with that. I don't know if any of you have ever had your appendix taken out. I did when I was like 8 years old. I can tell you this, a side ache like that, I don't think I've ever had a side ache like that. It's just the pain of that side ache and the fever and the nausea. Brutal. I still remember it. Well, he had a slow leak for 3 days. And he was getting very, very close to becoming septic. That's poisoning in the blood. And finally, it was properly diagnosed. So here I'm getting the phone call at 11 at night from one of the team members that they wanted to immediately operate on him in Sri Lanka. Now, I don't know much about the healthcare system in Sri Lanka, but I got to believe it's nothing like UCLA Medical Center. Okay. And so what are you going to do? They got to get the appendix out. And okay, do it. And I spoke to the doctor, and he spoke English, and he had trained, it sounds like, in London. But nonetheless, they were able to take out his appendix. And after a brutal week, Joe's mom went out there and got him and brought him home. And then after he got home, he got infected. And next thing you know, he has a wound vac, you know, where they have to clean it out, put that little pump on you that has negative pressure. And he walked around that for about 4 weeks and until the wound healed up, and just on and on. Bottom line, it was awful, because literally at one point we thought he was going to die. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, well, that takes care of that. He'll never go on a missions trip again. And you know what? Based on what we went through, is, you know, the church family is praying. Pastor Dave certainly very concerned and putting out massive prayer requests, all these Calvaries. Thank you, Jesus. He got him home safely. But in my mind, put a fork in it. This guy is never going out in the mission field again. And if he never wants to go again, it's fine by me. Well, sure enough, go back to where I started the story. Graduates from Biola. And before graduation, though, he said, hey, Dad, I'm thinking about doing this. And he described that he was going to go to 11 countries over 11 months with nothing more than a backpack. And they would be with other Christians, and they would just serve in whatever country they're in for 30 days and move on to the next country. And I thought, where are you going? And, you know, you're going to Swaziland, you're going to Ethiopia, you're going to, you know, all these other countries, Vietnam, Cambodia. And I just thought, why? You almost died. And so my immediate reaction was to try and get him not to do it, but I didn't go that far. But I did ask, well, what'd your mom say? Because I was hopeful she had told him no or would push back on it. And he said, oh, she's real excited about it. And I thought, oh, great, here we go. So long story short, my reaction was to protect his life, right, by not letting him go. That's what everything within me wanted to say, don't do it. But on the other hand, when the Lord's calling you, and you know he's called you, and you're being obedient to that call, it really doesn't matter if it costs you your life or not, because at the end of the day, you're being obedient. And the Lord had placed a call in his life, and despite what had happened in the past, he was still going to go. And that's how the Apostle Paul was, in the sense that we know he's taken beatdowns, and he's gone through all kinds of trials and testings and rejection, and he was arrested, he was flogged, and all this stuff has happened to Paul, a man in his 60s, and he hears these people saying, don't go. We urged him not to go to Jerusalem. But how does Paul answer? Verse 13, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The bottom line is this. Paul basically thought, you know what? If that's my destiny, then that's my destiny. And so, I was thinking about, you know, this verse in Philippians chapter 1. I'll read it to you. But it kind of captures Paul's heart when it came to his life, physical presence in this world. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. I'll read it to you. It says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. In other words, if God has me here in this life, right on. I'm gonna be available to the Lord. I'm going to do whatever he calls me to do. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Read that again. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you know what he's saying? Hey, listen, I'm going to heaven. There's nothing in this world that can beat being in the presence of God. There's not even close. There's nothing even that can compete with being with Jesus for all eternity. Nothing. That means family, friends, job, money, material possessions, bright future, whatever that is. That all has to be such a distant second to us being with the Lord that it allows us to live freer, if that makes sense. But here's what he says. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. So Paul's basically saying, you know what? Heck yeah, I'd rather be with the Lord. I'd rather be with him 7 days a week, twice on Sunday, before being in this world. But I know that God's not done using me yet. God has a purpose for my life. He's using me with you now, Philippians and others. And he's going to use me to reach even more people. So because of that, I'm going to spend my life serving the Lord, answering the call, even if it means me dying over it. But make no mistake, Paul wasn't clinging to this world because he didn't want to die. And that's important to understand, is that when you really step back and you ask yourself, what is it about this world that's worth clinging to? Yes, our families, our wives, our husbands, our children, our grandchildren, absolutely. You want to enjoy that. Of course you do. I mean, I do. But on the other hand, I don't want to be so caught up with the world that the idea of going to be with Jesus is a bummer, you know. Oh man, I'm dying, I'm going to heaven. Darn, I'm not ready to go to heaven. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And so really that's what Paul's trying to convey here, is the fact that, hey, my life is caught up in the Lord. My life is in Christ. My life is buried in him. My identity is in him. Everything is about Jesus. I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So we just have to find that balance. You know, I like to think of it as hanging on with a loose grip. I'm not saying to have a death wish out there and to put yourself or myself in unnecessary danger. That's not my point at all. But if we find ourselves just clinging to this world way more than clinging to Christ and in the hope of eternity and being with them for all eternity, if we'd rather be here than heaven, then I think we have to ask ourselves why. There's something going on there. And that's the beauty about being believers. Now, dying, you know, for the believer, we know it's almost a play on words. We don't really die. Maybe our body dies, but the spirit lives forever, right? But Jesus. In dying young, can that be tragic? Yeah. I mean, you young believers who don't live a full life here in this world, yeah, that can be a little tragic. And that can be devastating to families. Don't let me play that down. I get it. The real tragedy, though, is to die without Christ. Now, that is a tragedy. It's to die without the Lord, Jesus as Savior. Now, that is horrible. And that is heartbreaking. And absolutely, that is something worth weeping over, because they had a chance. And so, you know, that part there is heartbreaking. Now, we mourn when we lose loved ones, young believers, absolutely. When somebody doesn't live that full life in Christ, of course we mourn, but we don't mourn like the world mourns, right? Because we know they're with the Lord. So I think it's important to kind of have that loose grip mentality that, hey, listen, while I'm here, I'm going to labor in the Lord. I'm going to put myself in a position to be used by God each and every day. Now, will each and every day be a good day like that? No, we're human, right? I mean, God knows us. However, that should be our desire, our heart's desire. Every day we wake up should be to be in a blessable, usable position for the Lord and to be ready to be used by God. But also recognize that, hey, you know, to be absent from this world is to be present with him. And that's not a bad thing. And that's what's driving Paul here, is that, hey, listen, I am 60 plus years old, man. I'm ready. You know, I just want to go out in a way where I'm sprinting towards the finish line. And that's what he said in 2 Timothy, right? Chapter 4, is that he fought the good fight. He finished the race. That's all he cared about. And that's very inspiring. It should be for all of us. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So basically, they're not going to talk him out of it. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, and that's that. So after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So next time we get together, we'll pick it up when he gets up to Jerusalem. But, you know, I go back to how I started. I really think for me, this is kind of that turning for home for Paul. He recognizes that, you know, this, he's been warned, but that warning was given when he first got saved, that he was going to, you know, suffer much in sharing the gospel. So it's almost like God is preparing him. He started to, from the day of salvation, but especially here in Acts chapter 20, as I mentioned, verse 23, 22 and verse 23, just how the Holy Spirit just started to minister and prepare his heart, his mind for what he was going to go through. He gets further kind of warning up in Tyre, and you know, you see it even down in Caesarea increasingly with Agabus's prophecy that Paul recognizes it's going to be tough. I don't know what's going to happen up there, but it's not going to be good. But he went anyways. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. Jesus knew what awaited him when he entered into Jerusalem, Passion Week, Palm Sunday. He knew that it was coming. But that was the purpose. And so in many respects, I almost think of with Paul, just his attitude, his mindset, he picked that up from the Lord that, you know what? I get it. This is going to be tough, but I'm ready. I'm ready to die for my Savior. And, you know, that's a blessing to know that he had that kind of courage, that kind of resolve, but that passion for his faith and in Christ and in the call that God had placed on his life to share the gospel at all costs. And so, you know, I think of that and it inspires me because to be a man of a woman of passion, of purpose, of meaning, resolve, that you know, that you know, that you know that God has you here for a reason, and you know that call on your life, and God's giving you clarity and vision. And he wants to give that for all of us, right? To have that vision, that purpose, that desire, that hunger, that excitement, that when our feet hit the ground in the morning, it's like, man, here we go, Lord. That's exciting. The life of a Christian can be incredibly exciting, despite trials and travails. But that comes from spending time with him, knowing him, spending time in prayer, spending time in his word, fellowshipping, sharing your faith, me sharing my faith, all of us just continually disciplining ourselves to godliness. And then you can live a life of passion like Paul, because a man doesn't have that kind of passion who doesn't know his Savior intimately. And my prayer for all of us, brothers and sisters, is that we would follow in those footsteps and know our Savior intimately. And if we do, man, purpose, meaning takes on a whole different flavor. When you're in love with Jesus, you're following him passionately, and you'll go anywhere, anytime that he calls you to, because your life is hidden in him. Amen.